This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And if you have a bookmark, put it there because that's where we'll be most of the time, but we'll be flipping around a little bit. We're continuing our studies of the lives of David and Saul. This will be parts 15 and 16. And for those of you new folks here today, or if you're new on the tape ministry, don't worry about the fact that we're on part 15 and 16. These have all been pretty much like standalone messages. Unlike some of the doctrinal studies that we've done in the past, it was very important that listeners should have heard all the previous messages so that you understand what's going on in the current message, but that's not the case today. These are really expository messages in which we're paying particular attention to the character traits which have been, or which were exhibited by Saul and David. Knowing that David is a type of the overcomers and Saul is a type of the non-overcomers, we're examining the various aspects of their character, seeking to learn what it would take for us to be overcomers. But while we see that Saul represents non-overcomers, we must always keep in mind that Saul does not represent unbelievers. He represents believers who are not overcomers. That is, the overcomers being those who will be raised in the first resurrection and will be raised to immortality at that time to rule and reign with Christ. Of course, the non-overcomers will have to wait until the general resurrection where they will be raised to immortality, but they will not have the privilege of being rulers with Christ in the kingdom. So there is a lot of motivation for all of us as Christians to strive to attain to the first resurrection, that is, to be overcomers. In our last pair of messages, we saw how David was fleeing Saul, and David went to Nob, a city of priests, and there he retrieved Goliath's sword. At the same time, since he and a handful of men with him were famished, he persuaded the high priest to give him the showbread, which had just come off the table of showbread, where they replace it every week. And this was sacred bread, holy bread. And David said, give it to us to eat. And there was a little debate about whether that was proper or not. This led us to a discussion last time of the principle of the higher law. Any of you remember that discussion? Then we saw how Saul's chief herdsman, an Edomite named Doeg, happened to witness all this out there at the city of Nob, or town of Nob, and he went back and reported it all to King David, or to King Saul. Now, David had about 400 followers at this time. King Saul later charged Ahimelech, the high priest, with treason, and when on Saul's command, Saul's personal bodyguards would not slay Ahimelech and the 84 other priests that were called to the court, Doeg, the Edomite, was glad to do the job. Not only that, he went out with his contingent of soldiers, or his thugs, and they went to the city of Nob, and they slew every single man, woman, child, and animal in the city. Well, upon hearing this news, David is filled with grief, and he admits that it was his actions which brought about this massacre. The only one who escaped was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who then became a companion with David and his men. Very importantly, recall that Abiathar, upon the death of his father, Abiathar now becomes the high priest in Israel, and he fled to be with David. So this means that the high priest is with the overcomers. And these overcomers, as has always been the case for the past two millennia, they are a minority among believers. Just like David, overcomers are often subjected to tremendous persecutions, and they find themselves out of the mainstream in many ways. Let's now continue the story. I think I'll entitle this message, Overcomers in the Furnace. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah. And that's how you pronounce that, by the way. And they robbed the threshing floors. That word, the name of the city there, Keilah, means fortress or citadel. And it was a town in the lowland plains of the tribal territory of Judah, northwest of Hebron. Being in the plains, it was therefore ideally suited for growing grain. But this town was also closer to the Philistine border on the west and was therefore a very tempting target of the Philistines. The threshing floor was, of course, the place where the wheat was threshed. Remember that wheat is another symbol of believers who are not overcomers. Saul and wheat and non-overcomers are all synonymous symbolically. Barley, on the other hand, is the grain which symbolizes overcomers. And we've noted in past messages how barley is not threshed. When you harvest barley, all you do is take your pitchfork and you fling it up in the air where there's a good breeze, and just the breeze, the wind, or spirit, the Holy Spirit, is enough to separate the barley from its chaff. So it doesn't need to be threshed. Wheat, though, the wind, though, is not enough to separate the wheat from its chaff, and that's why wheat is found in a threshing floor. Wheat requires somewhat harsher treatment before the chaff comes off. The chaff must first be loosened by being trod upon by the hooves of oxen, and then they can take the pitchfork and throw it up and winnow it also. But these are spiritual pictures, you know. It tells us that the wheat company, that is the non-overcomer Christians, need more discipline and training before they can learn to do righteousness by nature. In the story here, we find the Philistines raiding the threshing floors of the Judahite Israelites. Again, there are multiple levels of understanding in this story. When we view the Philistines as symbolizing our carnal nature, or the flesh, it tells us that some wheat company Israelites are being carried off by their carnal natures. And on another level, we learned that the word Philistine actually means what? Does anybody remember from last time? Aliens, immigrants. Does that have an application to today? our southern border in particular? So, in other words, Philistines, from this way of looking at the story, would symbolize non-Israelite aliens who invade the land of Israel to steal and plunder. Robbing the threshing floors is stealing the fruits of a man's labor. In that day, Israel had a simple agrarian economy. Today, in our modern, nominally Christian society, it's a more sophisticated means of robbing being done by the Philistines. The plundering of the fruits of our labor is done in a somewhat more concealed manner. One example would be the fact that our paychecks have taxes withheld. And some of these taxes then go to support aliens who come into this country and then obtain government handouts of all kinds. It's what the great French statesman, Frederick Bastiat, called legalized plunder, when he wrote about it in a little booklet called The Law. I see some of you are nodding. How many of you have heard of that book? How many of you have read the book? Okay, it's an excellent little book, and in my opinion, it is such a clear expose of the fallacies of socialism / communism. That little book should be required reading and required course study in high school government classes or civics classes. In fact, I may start carrying that book one of these days. All right, so in the story, David is hanging out, as the young people say today. David is hanging out in the area of Keilah, and he must have wondered if he ought to do something about this situation. That is, his fellow countrymen being robbed by these Philistines, these immigrants. But David is no longer an officer with a commission in the government of Saul, is he? He's considered an outlaw now. And so he doesn't know what to do. And being in this state of uncertainty, he asks his father, Yahweh, what to do. Verse 2. Therefore David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord, and when it's in all caps, it should be translated Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, here's what I call an interlingual pun, interlingual, between languages, which God has buried in his word. There's lots of them, actually. The town is called what? Keilah. What is the Keilah of God? We mentioned it last message when we talked about the higher law. Jesus gave the answer when the Pharisees asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus told him that the Keilah was love God and love your neighbor. So the people in and around Keilah are losing their wheat to the Philistines. And it's like God says at this point, okay, we've lost enough wheat people to carnality. I want David and my barley men, that is, David standing for Christ. I want Christ and my overcomers to strike a blow against the flesh, and in so doing, they will be demonstrating the Keilah to the people of Keilah. By smiting the fleshly Philistines, they will be demonstrating both their love for their neighbors, and by doing so, they're demonstrating their love for me. So they're showing the Keilah. And so David has received this word from the Lord, and now David is ready to lock and load. Yeah, he's ready to rock and roll, so to speak. Isn't it funny, isn't it interesting how various slang terms like rock and roll now have an added meaning to its original one, and this one's in a military context. I mean, that's a term which is today used by the military or military-type outfits like commando units or SWAT teams. When they're ready to go into action and implement the plan, their mission, they say, okay, guys, lock and load, we're going to rock and roll. Isn't that what they say? Yeah, rock and roll is the equivalent of another slang term that is as valid on the football field as it is on the battlefield. It's like saying, okay, men, let's go kick butt. Oops. Let's stick with the King James English, shall we? Let's just imagine David saying to his men, okay, men, let's rock and roll. Let's go kick some hinder parts. Doesn't quite have the same punch, does it? But although David is enthusiastic enough to go kick hinder parts, his men are not so eager. Verse 3, and David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? In other words, David's men are saying, David, what are you doing, man? It's kind of scary just being here in the plains of Judah with King Saul and his armies looking to kill us. And now you're suggesting that we should go and take on the Philistines to boot? Give us a break. Verse 4, then David inquired of Yahweh yet again, and Yahweh answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. It appears that David had no doubt whatsoever that he had heard from God, but for the sake of reassuring and instilling courage in his men, he inquired of God again. Now, what can we learn from this? In my view, it tells us that it is permissible and proper for us as prospective overcomers, or for any Christian, to ask the Lord for reassurance concerning his direction. When we think the Lord's telling us to do something, if we're not sure, ask him again. Especially when we think what we're hearing from him is so crazy and illogical. But he does that, doesn't he? It's often the way he works. It's the principle which the Apostle Paul gleaned from his knowledge of the Old Testament. Paul stated it this way in his epistle to the Corinthians. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Because many of us are probably thinking at this point, when David asked the second time, we're thinking of the principle of the double witness. Let's take a little tangent here. Numbers 35. I want to discuss this principle and hopefully clarify it for us, at least to clarify it to the extent that I understand it. The first occurrence of this principle is found to be applicable strictly in regard to a murder trial. Verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Later, we see in the law, turn to Deuteronomy 19:15, that the principle does not apply only for murder cases. The application is there extended to include any manner of crime or sin. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Okay, let's turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18. Because this principle is found in the New Testament, where both Jesus and Paul invoke it on several occasions. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 16, we have the situation where one Christian perceives that he's been offended or sinned against by another Christian. And Jesus directs that the offended one go privately to the one who has offended him and point out where he has taken offense. And if that's not successful, Jesus then says, go to step two, which is verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And I think we get a little further insight on that from the New American Standard, where it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, because Paul employs this same principle when he's instructing his protege, Timothy, concerning what to do when somebody comes running to you with a bad report about another minister. 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before, in other words, except before two or three witnesses. Now that's clear enough. Elders or ministers of the gospel are often the target of people who are angry at them for one reason or another. Paul therefore is stressing that especially in the case of somebody accusing an elder of a sin or crime, that you'd better be sure to have two or three witnesses. Now, does this mean that no one should ever report wrongdoing by ministers? Well, of course not, because, you know, if you know something but you're only one witness, no. You can report it, but in my case, as a minister, when I hear something about another minister, I just put it on the shelf until I get a second or third witness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, because a very curious case presents itself here, and we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions, because it is not necessarily as it might appear on first reading. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now that sounds like Paul is claiming that he himself is the first, second, and third witness to whatever he's writing about. Do you get that impression just from what I've read there? You know, he says, this is the third time I'm coming. Then he immediately says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So it seems like you could connect that, but that's not necessarily so. Because we'll find that Paul's reference to the law of witnesses is directed at the Corinthian church to compel or impel them to act, because their members were the witnesses to what was going on here. Paul is saying that he's not going to sit idly by and let this situation continue when he gets there. Well, what situation? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to Paul's earlier letter to them where he mentioned it first, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn back there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Paul says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. He's talking about some people in the church there. He says, some of you are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? In other words, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Can you tell that Paul is upset about something here? Well, what's he so upset about? Well, he's upset that the people are puffed up, but that's not the cause. Let's read on. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly, in other words, this is news that's gone all over the place, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, there was a member of the congregation in Corinth who, after he had been accepted as a brother, a fellow Christian, a believer, he then took up, to put it politely, with his stepmother. And we'll give the benefit of the doubt on that, although it's possible that it could have been even worse, if you know what I mean. Where it says he took up with his father's wife, we'll assume it's a stepmother. Evidently, the puffing up was the fact that the members of the congregation did nothing about it. Paul says they ought to be mourning in the least, but instead they're puffed up. In other words, they are so tolerant of the sin that's going on in their midst that they are essentially daring Paul to come and do something about it. Now, whether this fornicator was a prominent or wealthy member whom the other members were fearful of crossing, we don't know. That should be irrelevant. And so Paul takes up the challenge and he tells them that they already have the necessary two or three witnesses to this sin, and they had better excommunicate the offender, or else when Paul comes, he will not go easy on them. You know, so this is a continuing thing. It's not like a one-time theft where it's committed, it's over with. This is a continuing situation. So Paul was invoking the law of double witnesses. Not that his two or three visits to them were the witnesses, but he was refreshing their memory of the law of two or three witnesses that, and thereby was admonishing them to act and to excommunicate this person, to purge out the leaven, as he goes on to say. Now, in all of this discussion of the law of double and triple witnesses, it seems to me that there are two different applications of this principle which we must distinguish between. First, there's the matter of witnesses to a crime or sin, as is the case here. Secondly, there's the matter of having two or more witnesses to prove that we're hearing God's voice, where obviously no sin or crime is involved, such as in David's case, where he inquires of the Lord the second time. Now, in all of the instances mentioned above, in the case of murder, as was the first case, or in any manner of sin, in Deuteronomy 19, or in an accusation against an elder, 1 Timothy 5, or somebody's personally sinned against you, as Jesus was referring to in Matthew 18, or in this case here, in the man in Corinth who was shacking up with his stepmother, all of these require two or three witnesses, and it almost goes without saying that you cannot have one person being the first and second or third witness, right? You got to have two or three different people as witnesses. But in the matter of hearing God's voice, I personally think that having two different persons as separate witnesses is not necessarily required. And in some cases, it's perhaps not possible. And yet we can see from the scripture a number of examples of one person who has received a double witness from God when God is either foretelling what's going to happen or when God is directing a person to action. So if God is directing you to do something, he is not usually, now he may, but he's not usually going to give you a second witness from your neighbor or from some stranger. If he's telling you personally, individually, to do something, you might get the second witness yourself, and that's okay. And I want to prove that to you by examples from the scripture. For example, recall Pharaoh's dream, which Joseph was called out of the dungeon to interpret. Does anybody remember what that dream was? That was the interpretation. But he actually dreamed that he saw seven fat cows. That's right. And then came up seven skinny cows and ate up the fat cows. And then the Bible says, and he awoke. In other words, end of dream. And then he went back to sleep, and he had a second dream, which was seven ears of corn, meaning grain, and seven withered ears of grain came up and ate the fat ears of grain. And then he called Joseph to interpret. And so when Joseph interprets, he says in Genesis 41:26, you don't need to turn there, Joseph says, the seven good kine, K-I-N-E, which means cows, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. In other words, Pharaoh was getting two witnesses to the same thing, a prophecy from the Lord. That's one example. Can anybody think of another example? One person getting two witnesses. You know? Miranda?
New Testament, remember the sheep came down to the animal barn.
I hadn't thought of that one. Excellent.
When Samuel was born, when he was living with Eli?
Yeah.
And he did a dream twice saying that he was going to be a prophet of God?
He was, yeah, when the Lord asked him, called him, and he thought it was Eli calling him. Yeah, okay. Yeah? That's the one I'm thinking of. Yeah, Gideon. Gideon gets called and says, you, O mighty man, you're going to deliver Israel. He says, what, me? He says, I need a sign. So he sticks out a fleece, you know, some wool on the ground, and he says, tomorrow morning, if this is true, let it be wet. Or it may have been the other way around. And the next morning it was wet. And he says, oh, I still can't. This is crazy. Me? I'm nobody, you know. I'm going to deliver Israel? I need to hear this again. This time, let the fleece be dry tomorrow morning. And it was dry. So Gideon got two witnesses. In other words, it was unquestionably a legitimate and accurate word from God, guidance and direction for Gideon. Gideon didn't go ask a brother if he thought God was calling him to go smite the Midianites. It was one-on-one communication with God. So we're not talking about two or three witnesses from different persons, which definitely would be required in the cases of crimes. Here we simply want to establish and verify that we're truly hearing from God's word. So when it comes to the very important matter for you and I of hearing from God, we ask the question, can the second witness come from the same person? Well, I think it can, based on the two examples I've given and the several others that you've brought up. So here in the story that we're studying today, we find David is the one who obtains both the first and second witness from God. So there's nothing inherently wrong with having two witnesses from the same person. However, applying this idea in the realm of our modern church structure and regarding church authority, I also believe that this fact does not necessarily mean that Christians must blindly follow another man, minister or not, and never question his supposed revelations from the Lord. I mean, this is the way some wacko cults get started, right? Every man has, and man generically, men and women, has the right to personally ask the Father for guidance. And although it does not say that anyone in David's army sought the Lord's direction on his own, I believe it was his right. But of course, there were probably other factors that need to be considered here when we're talking about the relationship between David and his men. I mean, after all, it was a quasi-military organization. If, for example, someone felt the Lord was leading him not to participate in a battle, it might have led to that person's expulsion from the group. I say might because I think we're going to see in a case very soon in the story of David where just such a thing occurs. You see, it makes sense that when these men joined up with David, it was understood that there would be some battles. And so when the commander decides to go to battle, you normally don't take a vote in the army to see if they agree. An army is not a democracy, is it? So given the military nature of David's company of men, it was not a matter of each individual deciding for himself if he wanted to go into battle. But when, as in this case, it seemed like such a harebrained idea to the vast majority of David's followers, then they evidently chose one of their ranks to be a spokesman and asked David if he's sure that this is what the Lord wants them to do. These men are going to put their lives on the line. And some of them probably died in the Battle of Keilah. against the Philistines. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us one way or another, so I don't think we can interpret the silence of scripture as meaning that they had a miraculous victory in which nobody in David's army perished. But let's go to verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with great slaughter. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So when he had that great victory, he confiscated the cattle, didn't he? I mean, that was David's paycheck. It was in the form of top sirloin and hamburger, I guess. And I suppose his men were probably quite pleased with that. We can also imagine how pleased and grateful the people of Keilah must have been to have those alien robbers driven away in defeat. Well, yes, the Keilahites were pleased, all right, but were they grateful? Put that thought on hold for a moment. And at verse 6, and it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. We'll come back to the ephod in a moment also. Verse 7, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. Once again, remember that Saul-type individuals, past and present, are not infidels and atheists. They are believers. But they're backsliding believers who are in rebellion against God. They want to be the leaders in God's church or in God's nation without themselves being subservient to God himself. Instead, they want to be served. And so when the Sauls of this world see a circumstance that appears favorable to them, like Saul seeing David hemmed in the town of Keilah, they believe God is blessing them by delivering the David types into their hands. But they're misinterpreting the event. Rather, this is the result of the evil spirit sent from God upon Saul. And so Saul is deceived in his understanding. But he prepares then to act upon what he thinks is a blessing from God. But God has planned this deception. And so Saul's actions then proceed perfectly according to God's preordained plan. Verse 8. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief. Now that would be better translated. David knew that Saul secretly planned evil against him. And he, meaning David, said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Yahweh, God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Well, here David had just saved this city from the Philistines, and now the city is threatened again, this time from its own national government in the form of King Saul. The Saul types, and I think we can apply this in both manifestations of Saul, in church and state, the Saul types think they are doing God a service to persecute and exterminate overcomers. From the Saul as church leader's perspective, the overcomers are heretics. From the Saul as government leader's perspective, the overcomers are traitors, treasonous. We think again of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when the Church of Rome embodied the Saul type as both church and state. I mean, the church was the government in the Dark Ages, wasn't it? It was the only game in town. If you weren't a Roman Catholic, you weren't anything, with a few exceptions. The history of that era is replete with examples very similar to David's predicament in Keilah. One that comes to mind right away is the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in France. Now, this occurred in the 1570s. It was a day on which entire towns of French Huguenot Protestants were slaughtered. These were towns which had earlier been promised by the Catholic powers, that is, the Saul types. They were promised as towns of safe haven where the Huguenots could worship freely. But one day the Huguenots woke up to the sounds of slaughter. It seems that the Catholic Saul types had had a change of mind. A change of mind, does that sound like Saul? when the evil spirit came upon him? Tens and perhaps over 100,000 Huguenots were murdered on that one day. I remember last month when we were at your place, and I was talking with somebody. Is somebody in here descended from French Huguenots? Did somebody tell me that? You might not be here today. There's a lot of them that came over and settled in the Carolinas. A lot of French Huguenot Protestants did. Now, did the murderous Catholic hierarchy of church and state, did they think they were doing wrong? No. They firmly believed they were hearing from God, and God said, go exterminate these heretics and go exterminate these traitors. Other examples of the Dark Ages would include the persecution of the Albigensians, the Cathars, and the Vaudois. All of them declared heretics by Rome for not submitting to Rome's authority. Now, please understand that I'm not saying by this that all members of these groups were overcomers or that they had perfect doctrine. They certainly had their peculiarities of doctrine, and no doubt there were overcomers among them. But the fact that they were outcasts and they were hunted down and persecuted by Rome provides a parallel to David and his men being hunted down by Saul. And so at this point in the story, David tells Abiathar, the high priest, to bring hither the ephod. Now, we came across the ephod in our study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, although we didn't devote a great deal of time to it. Does anybody remember what it is? What's the ephod? And what does the ephod have to do with anything here in David's predicament? Well, let's read the next couple of verses, because that will give us a solid indication of what the ephod is doing in the story. Verse 11, David's talking to God, and he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And Yahweh said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And Yahweh said, they will deliver thee up. Isn't that something? David and his men, the types of the overcomers, apply the key law to the people of Keilah by driving out and killing many of the Philistines. The overcomers show their love for their neighbor, but in return, their neighbors, David's fellow Israelites, would just as soon see them killed. But such has been the plight of overcomers throughout history. But does that mean that we or any potential overcomers should change our behavior towards people like that? I mean, the flesh, the Philistine in us, fairly screams out at times like that for revenge, doesn't it? If our people can't see what we're trying to save them, that we're trying to pull their fat out of the fire, then to hell with them. You ever heard that? They deserve what they get. Is that the proper attitude for an aspiring overcomer? No. The overcomer will always return good for evil and love for hatred. That is being like David. That is being obedient to Jesus, who is the pattern overcomer, the greater David. Jesus told those who wanted to follow him in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, what in those two verses, 1 Samuel 23:10-11, what in those verses clues us into anything about the ephod? It's the fact that these are questions asked of God. The word ephod here is a figure of speech where the ephod is put for the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim. It refers to the high priest's ephod. I should say it refers to the high priest's ephod in distinction to the other priest's ephods, because all the priests could have ephods, but only the high priest had a special one. And so it's referring to the very special one here, because we're talking about Abiathar, and he brought the ephod with him, meaning including the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the ephod itself was a special garment which was pulled over the head. It was sleeveless, and it was connected and sewn together at the top here, and it had two special stones, one on each shoulder. And these were big enough so that inscribed on the one stone were six tribes of Israel, and on the other shoulder, on the other stone, were inscribed the other six names of the other tribes of Israel. And then on the, and it was about, this ephod came down to about mid-thigh length, and it had a girdle, King James for belt, around the middle, around the waist. But included with the high priest's ephod was this other thing called the breastplate, which was a fabric, which I didn't look it up. I think it was about 12 inches square, and it was a piece of cloth, and it had golden chains that went from the two corners on the top up to those two black onyx, I think they were onyx stones at the top that had the names inscribed, and it was held in place there, and then it had two ribbons of blue lace from the bottom corners that went down and tied to the girdle. But on this cloth were sockets of gold, and in each of these sockets there were actually four rows horizontally, and three stones or jewels in each row. So 3 times 4 is 12, and inscribed on each of these jewels, and they were 12 different jewels, was the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that when the high priest went in to the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, he was carrying over his heart and representing the whole nation of Israel when he went in to talk to God. Not only that, behind this breastplate was a pocket. In other words, this 12-inch square piece of cloth was actually folded over in the back. And it was sewed together on the bottom and the sides, but it was open on the top so that it was really a pouch or a pocket. And inside there were presumably two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfections. Now, scholars have debated about this for centuries, and nobody knows for sure exactly what it was or how it worked, but it seems that the predominant theme or the predominant belief is that there were two stones. And when they went in to inquire of Yahweh, inquire of the Lord, they would pull out the stones as sacred lots. They were called the sacred lots. And they would thereby see if the answer was yes or no. Some say one stone was black and the other was white. And if you pulled out the black, it was no. If you pulled out the white, it was yes. Others say no. They were both, it doesn't matter what color they were. But they had something inscribed on one side of each, like a coin, you know, heads or tails. And so if you pulled out both of them and they were both heads, it would mean yes. And if they were both tails, it would mean no. And this is the way that God ordained that answers be received through the sacred lots, the Urim and the Thummim. Now let me just read briefly about this from Exodus 28. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, that's the bottom, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment. The breastplate of judgment. Another name for that or word for judgment is when you judge, what do you do? You decide, right? So it's the breastplate of decisions. Breastplate of judgment. Breastplate of decisions upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. So you see that when Saul had summoned Ahimelech, the high priest, and all the other priests at Nob to come to his court, they probably left Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, back in the town of Nob to safeguard the ephod and the other sacred things. So that when Saul had Doeg kill all the priests, that is how and why Abiathar fled to David with the ephod. Now in America, we use the term president-elect. Abiathar now becomes high priest on the death of his father. He becomes the high priest in Israel, and God foreordained that this slaughter of all of his father and all the other priests and their families, God ordained that this would be the manner in which the high priest would become allied with the future, or I should say, the righteous king elect, David. And along with Abiathar came the ephod, the God-ordained method of obtaining divine guidance. And it was only fitting that the ephod become available for David because Saul had proven that he was not interested in having God's direction, was he? Let's jump ahead to 1 Samuel 28. This is where Saul visits the witch of Endor, a little bit after this place that we're going to read. You see, Saul had rejected guidance from Samuel the prophet. So he didn't want guidance from God's prophet. And in his rage and envy of David, he slaughtered all the priests of Nob, which showed that he cared little for the sacred things of the tabernacle, including the ephod and the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim. But later on, right now, when he's scared out of his wits, he tried to ask God's help, and look at what happened. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. You see, he didn't have the Urim and Thummim anymore. He had rejected the prophets. So God just didn't talk to him anymore. You're on your own, buddy. And that's when Saul goes to the witch of Endor. Well, we'll go the other way then. We'll see if we can get it through witchcraft. And yet Saul was the guy who had, at the beginning, put to death all the people that fiddled with witchcraft, the necromancers, talking to the dead. And right here at the end of his life, that's what he's going to do. But Abiathar, the now new high priest in Israel, had fled to David. And so David had available to him the prophet Gad, remember from last message, and the high priest with the ephod, whereby he could directly ask God for guidance concerning what course he should take. And in this manner, the Heavenly Father's providential guidance then caused David to leave the city of Keilah and be saved from Saul's evil intent to kill him once again. So let's take an intermission.